Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to the book of Psalms, and that will be Psalm 72, starting at 8, verse 8, where we left off this morning. Prior to our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather, to study your word, to fulfill the mandates that you have given us to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. This is a psalm that's written by David, and it's a psalm about his son Solomon, who would take over when David was no longer the king. So this is obviously written near the end of his life. He knew that Solomon would be the next king, and he, as we studied this morning, he has desires. His desire is that his son be able to be a good ruler and to rule in righteousness and justice, and that he will continue on the high ground of spiritual maturity and be a good king for the people. Verse 8 goes on to say, "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust." So this is a prayer for Solomon to be very successful, obviously, and sea to sea is an idiom for a great expanse of territory. Most of the territory that Solomon had, he didn't really expand his territory. David expanded it by military conquest for him. David acquired all this wealth for Solomon, and of course Solomon built the temple. David had all the things lined up for him to build the temple, including the timber and the gold and the artisans and all those things. But Solomon, under his rule, the temple was built. And then verse 11 says, "Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents." Now the kings of Tarshish, Tarshish was a very famous town in Spain. And they were known for their silver mines, and they would transport stuff all the way from Spain into the Middle East. There was a vast network of trade that went on during the time that the Phoenicians were there, the Greek sea peoples. In fact, the Philistines, they're not Arabs at all. They were Greeks, and they were called the Greek sea peoples, and they came in by their ships and settled that area. The different kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire. And it's quite a fascinating story if you're a historian. So they had a lot of trade going on, and this, of course, indicates the far reaches, the kings of Tarshish, and the islands bring present. Who are the islands? Well, this recognizes, again, the people over there, the people that would be to the north of where Israel is, to the north and to the northwest. And they knew that the islands were over there, and these islands, of course, include, it's a term also used for the Gentiles, the islands, the people in the islands, bring presents. It's got the king of Sheba, and Seba offer gifts. The queen of Sheba, of course, was from North Africa. And we know that the queen of Sheba went up there because she was positive to doctrine. She brought a lot of gifts, a lot of gold, a lot of ivory. And, of course, Israel at that time was viewed as a very strong nation. And other nations wanted to align themselves with the Jews because they were such fierce warriors. And they had basically conquered large areas of territory. And they were a power to be dealt with. So other countries, other kingdoms, didn't mind at all to align themselves with Israel. Verse 11, "And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him." Again, this talks about Solomon, and he's wishing his son to have a very successful reign. Verse 12, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from the oppressor and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long." We have the same parallel concept as we studied this morning. So this verse, within the verse, David's repeating this prayer twice. And these are things that he wishes his son would do. David, of course, didn't live up to this standard because he's a human. Did Solomon? No, Solomon didn't. We know that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He also wrote the Song of Solomon. And the song of the life of Solomon is kind of parallel to the old man. He's a chip off the old block in that degree. Solomon started out very early. He was positive to doctrine. And he asked for wisdom. You know, he said, I want wisdom. That's more important than anything I can possibly have is wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is the application of doctrine to reality. Wisdom means that you have Bible doctrine in your soul, and then you have a math problem, and you apply doctrine, and you solve the problem. So wisdom, of course, is our R's. We've got reception of Bible doctrine. That's the mind of Christ. Then you've got retention and repetition, which are kissing cousins. You got to retain it, and you retain it through repetition. And then, of course, then you have recall. Recall is necessary when you have tests. From 1 Corinthians, you will have a test. So you recall what? You recall the Bible doctrine in your soul. Now, if you don't have anything there, obviously, God's not going to give you the test because there's nothing there to test. I wouldn't dare give first day of civil procedure, students come in, here's your final exam. I mean, that's not fair. There's nothing in the brain there that I can test. Now, after 2 or 3 weeks, I got something I can test. I'll give you a little test. In fact, that's what we're doing our first year. We're having a little test next Thursday, which is non-graded. But I'm testing to see what's there. And then we'll see what's going on. So you have a test in life. That test can be a variety of things. And we looked up the doctrine of suffering. You can have people testing. Other people are mean to you. What are you going to do? Other people malign you. Are they somehow abuse you? What are you going to do? And then you can have thought testing. What do you think? Do you think divine viewpoint or Satan's viewpoint about human good versus divine good? You can have system testing. The system's unfair to me. I should have been promoted. I didn't get promoted. I've been working at this law firm for 10 years. I should have been the next one in line for the partner. Yet I'm not. System testing. I'm in the military. I should have been promoted. I didn't get promoted. Whatever the endeavor. I'm in this business. It's my turn. Didn't happen. System is unfair to you. So you have system testing, people testing, thought testing. All different types of tests come to you. And you're going to get tests in life. Oh, the answer is, what are you going to do? You're going to fall apart? No. As a believer, you're expected to take the Bible doctrine you've accumulated in your soul, apply it to the test, which is recall. You recall the doctrine, you apply it. We can do this. Apply. So the test comes here. Actually, we should do that, shouldn't we? If we're doing a nice little diagram, you have the test. The test should hit right here. The test would hit here. So the first thing you do when you have the test, you recall the doctrine that I need to recall to apply to the test. Then I apply the doctrine, and then I'm going to put this here, the last R, which stands for rewards. So there's my new diagram. You got R, 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 test, recall, apply, reward. Some believers, when they get the test, they don't recall the doctrine. They flunk the test. They got the doctrine. They just don't recall it, which means they don't apply it. So you can't apply what you don't recall. Or you could recall the doctrine, but then don't apply it. Either way, it's going to break down here, it's going to break down here. David knew a lot of Bible doctrine, so did Solomon. Now, Solomon's test, he flunked the same test the old man flunked. What got David, first of all? What got him is the prosperity test. He actually didn't have adversity with system testing, people testing, or thought testing. He had prosperity. Well, how is that a test? Give me that test, Lord. Give me $1 million. I'm going to pass the prosperity test. David didn't pass it. Flunked it. He got very prosperous and he forgot. He started not to learn Bible doctrine. He had hardening of the arteries in his soul. It wasn't flowing. And we know from the Word of God that you're expected to take in Bible doctrine every day. As the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Bible doctrine. How often do you eat bread? I eat it 2 or 3 times a day, which means food. Well, you're supposed to study Bible doctrine every day as well. And if you don't, you're not fulfilling what God has ordered you to do. And if you don't, of course, you're going to be anemic. And therefore, you're going to have a very wimpy spiritual life. But if you take in the doctrine, you'll get the test, you recall the doctrine, you apply it to reality, and then you get your reward. In time and in eternity, there's two categories of rewards the Bible identifies. So Solomon flunked the same test. He got wisdom real quick. And then everybody started saying, man, you're so wise. Look at the wisdom of Solomon. We have one example in the Bible about how the two women claimed the child. He said, well, get a sword, I'll cut it in half. And of course, he knew that the woman that was the true mother would not want the child killed. Whereas the woman that wasn't the true mother said, yeah, go ahead and cut him in half. So which was the real mother? Obviously, he figured out who the real mother was. Mother. And that's just one illustration. He was renowned for his wisdom. But something got to him. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells you what got to him. Because he was a genius in terms of building and music, in terms of literature, in terms of everything. Pleasure got to him. And he noticed that all is vanity. Most of Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of a believer out of fellowship and under divine discipline. Woe is me, is all is vanity. I turned to building, it bored me. I turned to music, it bored me. I turned to women, it bored me. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. I don't know how you keep up with all that. And it all bored him to tears. And he said, it's all nonsense. It's vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And at the very end, he finally discovered the true secret of life, Bible doctrine. That gives you the capacity to enjoy whatever you have in life. And of course, he violated God's mandates. One man, one woman is what God mandated. But just like his dad, they ignored that. And they got in all sorts of trouble. When you ignore the word of God, you will get in trouble. No question about it. And so that's what David's wishing for his son. His son flunked the test, but his son finally got to maturity, and he called himself the preacher. Now, he was the king of Israel, but he referred the title the preacher. Preacher says this, preacher said that. He wrote some of the Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. And he wrote the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon was really an interesting piece of literature because basically he describes the fact that he fell in love with this beautiful woman that was engaged to be married to the shepherd, some shepherd. And he had to have this woman. He brought her into his harem to have her prepared. But her heart was only for the shepherd. And so even though he had possession of her body, he didn't have her soul. And it made him miserable. Made him miserable when he had her, made him miserable when he didn't have her. And so we get some other benefits in the Song of Solomon because God designed sex, and he designed it to be pleasurable between a man and a woman in marriage only. When you try to go outside the parameters, you're asking for trouble. And you'll get it. You will get divine discipline. You'll have self-induced misery. A right thing has to be done in a right way. Now, when you flunk that test, if you do, just rebound, and you'll get another chance. If you flunk it again, rebound, get another chance. Flunk it again, rebound, get another chance. But sometimes the chances run out. So it's better to learn by following the word of God. And yeah, you could say, yes, I've got these urges. Urges aren't biological needs. It's a biological urge. And so the urge can be dealt with in a variety of ways. You simply don't give in to the urge. Easy. And so that was Solomon's problem. He gave in to the urges. Same as David gave in to the urges. Got in a lot of trouble. But eventually, because they're positive to doctrine, they got through all this stuff, and eventually at old age, they got to this point of being a mature believer. So if they can do it, you can do it. I'm not sure you're going to get 300 wives and 1,000 concubines. I think even the Arabs limit you to the number of wives you can have these days. But who knows, with our current Supreme Court, you might be able to marry a goat here in the next couple of years if Hillary Clinton puts her appointees on there. They'll find it in the Constitution. It wouldn't surprise me. Verse 12, for he will deliver the... Oh, excuse me, we already did 12. We're going to verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Abundance of grain, of course, is a well wish for Solomon. This is an agricultural society. And when it says on top of the mountain, you really can't grow grain on mountains. It doesn't work out too well. A, they're hilly. B, it's the temperature and the weather is unpredictable. But it's an idiom, because the higher up you can grow, then the more grain you got. So he said, look, I hope your grain fields not just go to the fertile valleys, but all the way up the hill to the top of the mountain. So it's just an idiom for, I hope my son has prosperity and the Lord will bless him. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. If you've ever seen grain out in Kansas, the wind blows, and farmers are very happy when they see all the wind blowing through the grain, because they know that they're going to have a good crop, and therefore they'll be able to make a lot of money. Again, this is just prosperity. Today it might be May. The smokestacks around San Antonio put out a lot of black smoke. Around Houston, you see all those on the east side of Houston. That's a sign of prosperity, folks. When you see that white smoke coming out of all those factories, I love it. The do-gooders want to shut down all the factories, but it means you shut down all the jobs, you shut down all the prosperity. So they're pumping out all sorts of stuff out in the ozone. But don't worry, they can't affect the ozone. One volcano letting off the CO2 and O2 stuff can do far more damage than we can do in 40 years of driving, cars or whatever it is. It's just all nonsense. But people get sucked up in that stuff. The Neanderthal man was wiped out by a couple of volcanoes that spit out a lot of bad stuff in the atmosphere. And it killed all the plant life all over Europe, which killed the animals that couldn't eat the plant life, which wiped out the Neanderthal man, which is a race of humans. A couple of them on the periphery survived, and they bred with other human races. But if you're from Europe, you probably have Neanderthal genes in you. But what wiped them out was a couple of volcanoes. There weren't any cars back then. There weren't any factories. The global warming that occurs is a natural phenomenon, or global cooling. It's just called the weather. And if you just have common sense, how are you going to make predictions about what the weather is going to be in 50 years by data that you've gathered in the last 20 years? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's insanity. Considering how old the Earth is, and you're going to gather data for 20 years and extrapolate that data and make broad predictions. Well, if you look at the predictions of Al Gore, we should all be dying right now by this year. He said by 2020, California being the... whatever it is, all nonsense. And they never say, oh, excuse me, I was wrong. Nah, they just move on to some other BS that they try to feed you. It's all... The main purpose behind that stuff is to get more money out of your pocket for carbon offset so they can spend more on socialism and have more people dependent on big government. It's just a money-making scam. I'm all for cleaning up the environment, picking up trash, and having some reasonable regulations on the output of factories and stuff. I got all that. But the hysteria is insanity, absolute insanity. May there be abundance, and we already did that. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. This is blessing by association. The doctrine of the pivot. It's a good time to look up the doctrine of the pivot. We haven't been there a while. So let's look up the doctrine of the pivot in our handout. What is the pivot? Pivot is critical, and particularly in this election year. It's important to remember, no matter who is elected the next president of the United States, I have my own preferences, obviously, but I won't reveal those to you because it's none of my business. But the pivot is a very important doctrine, which is described in great detail in the Word of God. So what is the doctrine of the pivot? It's on page 160 of your current outline if you have it. Did we get you a handout? Yes, we did. Okay. So point one, pivot is a technical term which refers to the accumulation of mature believers living in a client nation or under civil government in a specific geographical location. An illustration of the British Empire of the 19th century was a pivot client nation to God. At the same time, the United States of America was a pivot client nation to God. You had two major pivots. The primary one being the British Empire. And because they were a pivot nation to God, the British Empire was used as an agency by God, and thousands of missionaries went out from that tiny little island all over the world, and they presented the gospel to millions of humans. And these millions of humans were saved as a result of that client nation to God. And they also taught Bible doctrine across the world. We quote Psalm 33:12. So the pivot, basically, if I illustrate it on the board, it's simply, we've got illustrations from this morning, don't we? We didn't erase the board. I need to get a bigger podium one of these days. So here's the national entity, the nation state, or to say the United States. Here's the pivot within the nation. Right here is a pivot. A pivot refers to a number of people. God blesses nations based on the number of born-again believers in that country, and B, based on the numbers of born-again believers that are positive to doctrine. So let's say our pivot looks like this. Let's say we've got this many believers. But in the red, Actually, that freckle's too big. The red would be the number that are mature believers. That's going to be a very small amount. So God will bless the nation based on the number of believers in the nation. Outside of here are unbelievers. These are believers, and the red are the hot believers. They're the ones that are reaching spiritual maturity. God blesses that nation on the basis of the number of born-again believers that are positive to doctrine. His primary blessing comes with this red dot. The bigger the dot, the more blessing to the nation. The smaller the dot, the less blessing to the nation. And there'll come a point when the dot is so small that God will incorporate the things we call the cycles of discipline. And that's point two. Now, in the church age, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. And a client nation, again, is a nation that's picked out, and God is their God. Now, the nation itself is not a Christian nation. Our country is not a Christian nation. I don't want it to be a Christian nation. The Bible preaches separation of church and state, and our founders picked up on that. The state doesn't tell you what to worship, who to worship, how to worship, or when to worship. None of their frickin' business. In the early part of our national entity, we didn't have blue laws. The blue laws came about by legalists. Oh, you can't buy beer on Sunday. Where does it say that in the Bible? It's made it up. Just like the Jews made up the taboos in the Mishnah about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. It's not in the Bible. They just made it up. Made it up. Because they're trying to show God how goody-goody they are. Luke chapter 21, 24, Romans 11, 25, Ephesians 1, 10. Only Gentile nations. There will never be another Jewish client nation until the millennium. Now, before the church age, only Jewish nations were client nations to God. And we know several of these. The first one, of course, was David's nation, was a client nation to God. Before that, you could say the judges. They were a client nation under the judges. That's true. And as long as that client nation, you had enough positive born-again believers, they were blessed. So David, of course, his son Solomon took over. Solomon's son took over, and when Solomon's son took over, the nation divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In 721, the northern kingdom was wiped out. Why did God wipe out the northern kingdom in 721? Because the pivot got too small. When the pivot gets small, the cycles of discipline will come upon that nation. And then in 526, the southern kingdom was wiped out, 536, by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. But then God, of course, the northern kingdom never came back. The southern kingdom came back with the name of Judea. And they came back from the Persians, sent them back to the land to reestablish their nation state. Why? Well, because in the captivity, a lot of these kids reached spiritual maturity, and God blessed them, brought them back to the land. And then, of course, the Jews had their prosperity under Judea, and then they were rubbed out by the Greeks. And the Greeks were rubbed out by the Romans. And by the time Christ came, the southern kingdom, or Judea, was still a client nation, but they were in the final stages of the cycles of discipline. They were finally rubbed out entirely by the Romans in 70 AD. So, what are these cycles of discipline? They're listed in Leviticus 26, 14 to 33. And they're progressive. They're progressive. They start with things like economic depression. And then they start with, in the agricultural society, they talk about no rain on the crops. And then your money's worth nothing. And then the family's breaking up. And then all sorts of bad things happen. And it culminates with, I'll just kill you all off. I'll wipe you off the face of the map, and that nation is gone. The reason this country, the United States of America, has been successful because we've had a number of born-again believers that have reached maturity, and the rest of the nation has been carried on their backs. When that number gets too small, we will be wiped out as a nation. And maybe we'll be split in three pieces. Maybe there'll be three nations arising from this country. Well, how can you say that? Well, that's what happens. Rise and fall of nations. We could very well split into two. We almost did in 1861. And the rise and fall of nations. There's nothing written in stone that this nation is going to last for another 100 years or 50 years. It could very well be wiped out in a variety of ways. So economic depression is a sign of these cycles of discipline. They're listed for you. You can read about them in Leviticus 26, 14 to 33. And Hosea 4, 1 to 8 is a wonderful verse. Hosea 4 talks about the cycles of discipline that come to the nation. And the nation is negative to Bible doctrine. You will be disciplined. These five cycles of divine discipline can lead to the destruction of the client nation to God. The pivot is what sustains this country. So whether Donald Trump is elected or not, the pivot is what's going to sustain us, not Donald Trump. Now, Donald Trump reflects more of the biblical principles than Hillary Clinton. He stands for capitalism, so does the Bible. Hillary stands for socialism. He stands for a strong military, so does the Bible. Hillary stands for a military that has all their teeth pulled out. He stands for nationalism, so does the Bible. Hillary Clinton stands for internationalism. So if you just do your checklist there, I just told you how to figure things out. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but it's a no-brainer, folks. Oh, he's got a bad personality. Yeah, so what? Yeah, that's not why you vote for people, because you like them or they're flashy or they're good-looking or bad-looking or they stimulate your personality. You vote for them because their basic principles line up with the Word of God. It's not a hard math problem. If you know Bible doctrine, if you don't, you'll be sucked into the vortex very easily because you're a sucker. And the reason you're a sucker, you just draw a big S on your forehead, is because you want to be a sucker. Basically, that's all I can figure. So, but even if he is elected, even if we had all Republican people in the Senate and the House and everybody else, and they're putting out good stuff, we could still be wiped out. Because that's not why God blesses the nation. He blesses the nation because of born-again believers that have reached maturity. Donald Trump may not even be a Christian. I don't know if he is or not. I haven't studied him that closely. I know he's got the divine establishment principles down solid, but I don't know if he's a believer. Most of the Roman emperors during the high point of Rome, which is the period of the Antonine Caesars from approximately 92 AD all the way up to about 196, more or less, called the Antonine Caesars. For a period of about 100 years, Rome existed as a client nation to God, and they were extremely prosperous. Why was Rome so prosperous during the period of the Antonine Caesars? You had a lot of born-again believers that reached maturity all over the Roman Empire. And did you know every single one of those emperors was not a Christian? Every single one of them was not a Christian. And yet, that was the high point for the Roman Empire. And it was because of the influence of men that preached the gospel, like John, Paul, Peter, and all those, the church at Ephesus, all these other churches in the Roman Empire had maximum numbers of born-again believers that reached maturity. And the Roman Empire was blessed because of those people within the empire, over and out. That's the only reason they were blessed. And when believers became negative to doctrine, then the Roman Empire started to go down and down and down. And then it was wiped out. And then a new group of people came up. And you can follow these through history. It's kind of fun to kind of follow these folks, these groups of people. The Huguenots, there was some positive volition in France. They revolted against Catholicism. They said, that's not true. And they started to become very strict constructionists of the Word of God. And, of course, folks in Spain, there had a little pivot there in Spain that was driven out and here and there. And then when they came over here to America, another strong pivot. But that's the cycles of discipline. That's the pivot. Point three, we've got God blesses the client nation based on the size of the pivot. 1 Kings 19:14, 1 Kings 19:18. When the pivot's diminished, then the cycles of divine discipline will occur, increasing in severity. Deuteronomy 28:15-68, Leviticus 26:14-33. This can lead to the total destruction of the nation. Wiped out. Now, can a nation turn back? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. And we certainly, if you have to do an assessment of this country, we're not on the upward spiral anymore. We're on the downward spiral. You can see in our very culture that everything that's taken as evil in the old days is now called good. And we had one political candidate saying that, millions of people in this country are deplorable people. And basically, what she really doesn't like are conservative values. People that believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, you're deplorable if you believe that. People that are nationalists, you're deplorable. People that are proud with their Southern heritage, you're deplorable. That's her deplorables. And the Bible says when you call good evil and evil good, you've got troubles. So the Bible teaches clearly about the sanctity of the family, the sanctity of nationalism, the sanctity of capitalism. But when the culture says that these things are evil and advances socialism and all sorts of other nonsense as a substitute, you know you're on your way down. So we're on our way down. Why? This pivot is shrinking. So if you really want to be a patriotic person, the best thing you can do for your country is study Bible doctrine and reach maturity. Because God will bless you. He'll bless the people within your entity will also be blessed within your circle of contact. And your nation will be blessed as well. Why has Texas been such a boom amongst the 50 states. And I'll tell you why. Because Texas has been home to some mature believers that were positive to doctrine and grew to spiritual maturity. That's why Texas has been so prosperous over the last 40 years. Out of Texas is where R.B. Thieme's ministry existed in Houston. And because of his ministry, Texas has been blessed. The city of Houston was blessed. And the nation was blessed. But now he's gone, and his numbers are dwindling. And so, there you go. I was giving a speech in South Padre Island a few days ago, about 500 police officers. And after it was over, one of these police officers said, "Can I ask you a personal question?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "You were talking about the Bible in your talk there." He said, "I heard you use some terms." I said, "Yeah, yeah." I said, and I told him I studied under R.B. Thieme. He said, "I thought so, because our pastor teacher came out of R.B. Thieme's group, and he moved down to South Padre Island, has a church down there." And he said, "You know, there's very few people that put out that stuff." I said, "Yeah, I know." But when people hear accurate Bible teaching, they're drawn to it. And this guy could spot me just by my vocabulary. He heard it. He knew it. And he was warmed by the fire of Bible doctrine. It's a wonderful experience. Every once in a while, I bump into people that have that. And I showed him my latest book and showed him that it was dedicated to R.B. Thieme, and I gave him a copy of it as well. So we've got point four, the true Christian influence in the national entity is spiritual. You are an invisible hero. Now, our culture has visible heroes, these idiots that play basketball and football, that won't stand up for the American flag, that should be fired immediately. It's not a First Amendment right, folks. First Amendment is the government's ability to restrict your free speech. It has nothing to do with the workplace. If my boss here at St. Mary's say, "Hey, I want you to take down that picture off the wall of Booker T. Washington," I'll take it down. What's my free speech? "Okay, good. Here's your pink slip on the way out the door." That's my employer. Now, they try to encourage academic freedom here, but if they told me to take it down, I'd take it down. Otherwise, I'll find another job. So if these guys won't stand for the Pledge of Allegiance, fire them. I don't blame these idiots, because there's idiots everywhere. I blame the National Football League for putting up with these idiots. I'd fire them in a heartbeat. And I'd make them cut their frickin' hair as well. It looks like Planet of the Apes. It looks like that movie with Arnold Schwarzenegger, the Alien versus Predator, with the dreadlock things running around, flipping them around. What the hell is that? The Bible says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. We've studied that before. Your hair should be shorter than your wife's hair. So if your wife has short hair, you got to have a shorter hair than her. If she has long hair, you can let it grow a little bit longer, I suppose. But basically, these people are confused. The hell, you got hair hanging down in the back of your buttocks? Like, you think you're a girl? Their soul is a female soul, basically, which is nothing wrong with a female soul, but you're a male. Supposed to be a man. But that's just my own prejudice. If you want to have long hair as a man, have a nice day. I'm not going to think one thing or the other. I'm just making a general comment about these idiots that will not stand for the flag. They don't have good grooming standards as well, most of I can tell. But in any event, it's everywhere in our culture. And so these are visible heroes, which ain't much. You, as a born-again believer that's advancing to spiritual maturity, you are an invisible hero. You're visible to God, but you're invisible to the rank and file of these idiots around here. We study that passage in Ecclesiastes. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9:14-18, look that up as your homework assignment. Ecclesiastes 9:14-18, you have this enemy army that was surrounding the city. And the city closed their gates, and they prepared for battle. And, of course, the enemy left. They didn't complete the siege. So they're all congratulating themselves about how great they are and blah, 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 blah. The reason the city wasn't wiped out was because of one born-again believer that was mature in the city. That's what Ecclesiastes 9:14-18 tells you. Unknown, unnamed, that's why God delivered the city, because of one mature believer. Now, he will be glorified for all eternity in heaven. But these idiots don't know who he is. He could have been a street sweeper in the city. It's not necessary for people to know who you are. God knows who you are. And he blesses you, he blesses your family, your community, and your nation state based on that alone. So you're an invisible hero. In fact, what we're doing here in this ministry is we're recruiting for invisible heroes to fill the gap. Because if we don't have new people coming up to fill the gap, that's it. We're wiped out. And people wonder, how'd that happen? Well, it happened simply because of the doctrine of the pivot. The pivot can deliver a nation from ruin. Matthew 5:14, Mark 9:50 in our passage, Ecclesiastes 9:14 to 18. And it doesn't have to be big. Just a couple of people. So, if the influence of one mature believer can temporarily preserve the nation from destruction. Point five, Christianity must never be the state. You see, a lot of these people, I want to have a Christian nation. I don't. Because that means legalism. When they say they want to have a Christian nation, what do you think they're talking about? They have a whole system of taboos and legalism that they want everybody to be under. You must dress a certain way. You got to wear a suit and tie, and your haircut has to be here. And ladies, you can't wear makeup, and you can't do this. That's what they're looking at. It's a system of legalistic taboos. Let's close down everything on Sunday. It's a miserable way to live, and it's not in the Bible. But that's what they mean. They have a system of morality they try to impose on everybody else. But Christianity must never be the state. Christians are to grow in grace, establishing the pivot. That's what you're supposed to do. You render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Be a good citizen. And render to God what's God's. You do what God tells you to do, and you do what Caesar tells you to do. The laws of divine establishment call for the separation of church and state. You can look that up in the doctrine of the separation. The loser believer, who's a loser believer? You can't lose your salvation. The loser believer spends their time in carnality. They're never a part of the pivot. Ever. And then the four-generation curse, which is a collateral doctrine. The concept is set out in Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10, Deuteronomy 24, 16, Exodus 25, Proverbs 30, 11 to 17. This speaks to the fact that God controls history. God has a directive will, a permissive will, and an overruling will. God will allow history to go on to a certain point, then he'll lower the boom. He'll cut it off. Because if he doesn't, this is called the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we would kill each other off a long time ago. Just the way it is. So, God will allow point B, negative volition, to run in a client nation, but only for four generations before he intervenes directly to stop it. Exodus 34, 6 to 7, Numbers 14, 18, Proverbs 30, 11 to 17. So, what does that mean? Four-generation curse. That means the great-granddaddy negative to Bible doctrine. The grandfather negative to Bible doctrine. The father negative to Bible doctrine. The son negative to Bible doctrine. Four generations of negativity, that's about it. The next one will be positive. He will cut off that generation and wipe it out and start all over again. That's what it means. However, we must counterbalance this with the fact of C, which says every human is judged according to his own free will choices. So God doesn't decree that this four-generation curse will go on, because God can change cursing into blessing. And that's Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 12, Deuteronomy 7, 9, Psalm 105, 100 verse 5, Jeremiah 31, 29 to 34. The curse is always broken by Bible doctrine. So God is not willing that any should perish. And that's our last point. Where Bible doctrine is taught and responded to, God's blessing can go to 10,000 generations. This can go to 10,000 generations. You're positive, your son's positive, your grandson, your great-grandson, all and on and on and on and on. That's what God wants. But the four-generation curse is God has to intervene. After so much negative volition builds up, builds up, builds up, he intervenes and wipes out that generation. And usually it's associated with a client nation. It's just gone. Or if it's not gone, he'll knock the socks off the client nation and maybe it can crawl its way back up to a position where you have positive believers again. So that's the doctrine of the pivot. Back to verse 18 in Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. The Lord is in the singular. Adonai, and then God is in the plural. So in the plural, it refers to the Godhead. In the singular, it refers to one of the members of the Godhead. And you've got a 33 1/3% chance of getting it right. We know that God the Father is the plan of salvation. That's why we have that terminology for him, the Father. God the Son is the one that executed the plan of salvation. That's why he's called the Son. God the Holy Spirit is the one that is responsible to get the gospel to any human that's positive and to any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. He's got to get you a Bible teacher. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit, because you can see the effects like the wind, but you don't know where it's going, where it's coming and going. So who is the God of Israel? Well, it's not God the Father, it's not God the Holy, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, many other verses. Look up the doctrine of Christophany and Theophany in your handout. He is the God of Israel. And he's also the creator of the world. And he holds the universe together. Colossians. He holds it all together by the word of his power. That's it. So, holding the universe together is child's play. The hard part was providing for your salvation. That is more difficult, if there's degrees of difficulty for what the Lord can accomplish. But of course, the Lord can accomplish any of it. But we studied the doctrine of the hypostatic union before. Who alone works wonders? God doesn't need your help. Doesn't need my help. Doesn't need anybody's help. The wonders he works are manifold. The wonders of the universe. Did he need your help to put it together? No. The so-called laws of nature, there's no such thing as the laws of nature. They're divine laws. They're a testimony to the faithfulness of God. But we humans call it the laws of nature. We name it somehow. We think we created it. We can't guarantee any of these laws will occur. But God in his faithfulness allows the universe to go on and on and on to a certain point. To a certain point. Now, sometimes God does intervene with his natural laws. We call this a miracle when it occurs. But he and alters his natural laws. But he will never alter his word. That he cannot do. And his word is that I will get you to a mature believer status. All you got to do is give me some time. In fact, I'll give you the time. All you got to do is give me some positive volition. And you can be a mature believer. Verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Now this refers to God, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. Blessed be his glorious name. The job of the Holy Spirit also is to glorify Jesus Christ. He's glorified. We're in union with Christ. His job is to glorify the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why God the Father gives all judgment to Jesus Christ, both for the unbelievers and believers. Although God the Father has the judgment, he delegates it to Jesus Christ, who is true God and true humanity and one being forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Well, this is, of course, a wish. God desires that the whole earth be filled with his glory. What is his glory? His glory is the essence of God. All the 10 characteristics of God. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. God has a directive will, as we studied. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. Doesn't happen. Because here's the problem. Humans have sovereignty as well. They don't want it. And it says, amen and amen. Amen and amen. Which means, I believe. That's a transliteration. That's actually a Hebrew word, which is transliterated into the English. And it means, I believe. That's what it means. I believe it, and I believe it. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Why do they put the son of Jesse? Because that's the line that Christ would come through. Christ is David's greater son, and he came through the line of Jesse. Now, it's interesting that he put Jesse here because that reflects his humanity of what David is. David's a human. David's not anything special. And Jesse wasn't much of a father, let's face it. The son of Jesse doesn't mean, oh, the old man was a great dad. No, he wasn't. He kicked his son David to the curb. He played favorites with his other kids. He liked the other kids better. And when they came to anoint the next king of Israel, he didn't call in David from the field. Is this all your kids? Forgot one. Yeah, there's one other kid out there with the sheep. So he wasn't really a good father. A good parent, you don't show favorites with your kids. All kids are different. I got all that. But you never show favorites. And you shouldn't even have favorites. You shouldn't have to conceal the fact that you do have a favorite. That's not being a good parent. And yet many parents show favoritism. And it's very hard on the other kids that aren't the favorites. It's hard on the kid that is the favorite. So, he sends it, says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And this, of course, is David's prayer. And the doctrine of prayer is also in your handout. How to pray. What do you pray for? And what prayers will God answer? What prayers will God respond to? We know that God responds to prayers that line up with his directive will. Right? So, he wants you to be a mature believer. If you want to be a mature believer, just say, Lord, please keep me alive long enough so I can reach maturity. That prayer will be answered, folks. On the authority of the Word of God, you ain't going to die until you reach maturity. So there's a good prayer to have. Now, if you're, of course, trying to flim-flam God and you have no intention to study Bible doctrine, that prayer is not going to work, obviously. But if that's what you really want to do, that's what he wants you to do. God wants you to be successful. Do you want to be successful? He wants to bless you. Life is not, life's not it's not a rough road. Most believers are blessed. Mature believers are blessed beyond their even understanding now. He's provided for you tremendous blessings in time and eternity in different categories because everybody has a different personality. What you might think is a blessing, I might not think is a blessing. Maybe you like to have a lot of friends, so God will hook you up with three or four good friends. It doesn't really interest me that much. Maybe you like to have X, Y, and Z, or other believers, they have their own personality, they don't like X, Y, and Z. Maybe a blessing to you would be time to read books and to have some quiet time. Maybe your idea of a blessing is always be engaged and on the road and jet-setting around the world. Well, he knows what you want, and you'll get those blessings. But you've got to have patience. You've got to wait on the Lord. And that's part of the testing stuff. So, generally, of course, in terms of a lot of things, God has these things in store, and he's put them into an account with your name on it before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. So you're going to have fantastic blessings in time and blessings beyond your comprehension in eternity. All you got to do is stick with the Word of God. So one decision here to be saved, thousands of decisions to get here. But you can do it. God gave you the time, gave me the time. We can all do it. All you got to do is say, I want it. And you'll get it. But unfortunately, and the plus a added bonus, not only will you be blessed in time, but your community, your state, your nation will also be blessed. But when the numbers dwindle, hey, that's it. So, I don't know where we are in terms of the rise and fall of the United States of America. In my opinion, we're on the fall side. We're on the decline side. And, we'll see what happens as we go forward. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward as invisible heroes in your plan. We know that your plan has been laid out in eternity past, and we don't know what our future will be. But we know that you hold us in that plan. You hold us in your hand. We pray that you will challenge us then. In Christ's name, amen.